I found a phrase in Hosea tonight. Let's go ahead and turn there, please. Hosea. Chapter 4. A sobering statement, if ever there was one. Verse 17. What's the first word of verse 17? Ephraim. Who is Ephraim, do you think, in this context? Okay, what part of Israel? The 10 northern tribes, all right. All right, verse 17 of Hosea 4. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Wow. You think about the gravity of that statement. That's God means business there. And speaking of statements, it reminds me of a statement I heard somebody make a long, long time ago. And the statement was, what you do not learn by precept, you'll have to learn by experience. And that is exactly what befell the nation Israel, particularly the 10 northern tribes, actually both, the whole thing. Some people just have to learn the hard way. In fact, most of us do, frankly. What we will not learn by precept, we have to learn by experience. That's a sad thing. Sad but true. So I want us to think through the meaning of that. And what I think we see here in this verse is, I'll call it something, I'll call it the discipline of withdrawal. Because that's what God is talking about here, withdrawal. All right, so let's just get right to it. In the first place, what is the cause of this amazing statement? Very sobering. I keep coming back to that word, sobering statement. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Wow. Well, obviously, in the first place, we want to make note of the fact that there was a disobedience there that made God sick. A blatant disobedience. Ephraim is joined to idols. So I want to just, on that note, let me mention two things. First of all, God had made himself clear about this. There's things that God had revealed. His will in this matter had been perfectly uttered in the second commandment. Can anybody tell me the second commandment without too much effort? Anybody tell me the second commandment? Well, that's actually the first. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. And, of course, they did. Now, the reasons behind that prohibition, they may seem strange to us, but they were very obvious. there was two powerful dangers that had to be prevented if they were going to survive. First of all, it was in their best interest not to dishonor God. If they're going to start making graven images, God will absolutely be dishonored. That's for sure. And then secondly, if they resort to that kind of thing, they were going to endanger their own highest good. So God's going to be affected, and they're going to be affected. Those are two powerful reasons for the second commandment. So the idolatry that the tribes eventually settled into, which became rampant, was absolutely, not just because of the fact of the idolatry, that alone was bad enough, but because of the immorality that was associated with pagan idolatry in that day. You know, God's glory and Israel's preservation was really what was at stake with regard to the disobedience toward this particular commandment. Both those matters, God's glory and Israel's good, are really also the concern of God's fuller revelation in the New Testament. Of course, for us as the church, the same thing applies. You recall what the Lord Jesus said. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So that message of this discipline of withdrawal is then for those that have heard the truth and who therefore know perfectly well exactly what they're doing and know perfectly well what is at stake. There could not be any plea of ignorance from Ephraim. That was absolutely impossible. And it's not valid either for us. So we're concerned with the revealed will of God, with truth as we've come to know it, as it's revealed in the scriptures. And then we want to notice also how the nature of rebellion. The Bible says that rebellion is as witchcraft. There's demonic forces behind blatant rebellion. And the issue was over a matter of flagrant and deliberate disobedience, a defiance of and a disregard for the things that God had made so utterly, perfectly clear, things that they had rehearsed as children over and over and over again. And so it makes all the more powerful and shocking the opening statement there of verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. The very thing that God wanted prevented became a matter of fact. So I think it would help us to understand that the undertones of that kind of message, when we realize that the whole background to the prophecy was the broken home and the broken heart of the prophet Hosea himself. God made him a living object lesson, or at least he allowed him to be that, and somehow in his strange sovereignty ordained that it should be that way. And we know what the issue was with Hosea. I trust that we do. Hosea had a wife that not only broke her marriage vows, stooped to the lowest possible element imaginable, openly living as a flagrant prostitute. And as far as we can tell, if you read through the book of Hosea, there is zero sense of shame. There's no hint that she's even close to even thinking or contemplating any kind of repentance. So what we have is a sin, a disobedient that was so flagrant, so blatant, as the kind that Gomer was guilty of. And that evidence in the life of the family of Hosea is what God is indicting the entire nation about, a nation of whoredom. So the whole background is one of this spiritual infidelity on the part of Israel to God. And then there's a New Testament counterpart to all this, I think, in so many places. You can take your pick, really. I like Romans 1. Romans 1, 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And God's word in our text is directed to those that know what they're doing. They know that they're disobeying what God has clearly laid down in very unambiguous terms. And they just seem not to care. I've come to realize over the years, especially as I was traveling to other places, you know, I used to preach a lot in different places, all over the world, actually. And I found that that's a basic problem that is universal. In other words, I used to always think, and I still do, that more people need more information, more information, more information, and that's what we do here. Until you think that you have to do what you already know first. You know, we need to stop disobeying God in matters of which we are fully, totally informed and aware of. So the disobedience was totally blatant that prompted such a sobering statement as the one in our text. Ephraim is joined to idols, but look at the rest of it. Let him alone. Now, the verdict, interpreters go back and forth with what actually is being said there. And there's always one of two interpretations that's heralded. It may well be that we're justified in taking both of them together, I think. In fact, that's the way I take it, at least by way of application. But because I think that they both apply. But interpretation number one suggests that God himself is going to leave Ephraim alone. And then the other suggests that he's talking to Judah and he's commanding them or anybody else to leave Ephraim alone. Well, there may be more truth to that one than the other as far as the context is concerned. But whichever way you interpret the situation, the words speak to us of a second point that we want to make. Not only was the disobedience of these people blatant, but there was a discipline then that God was going to concoct that was bitter, a bitter discipline. Now, let's pause for a moment and bring back to mind the phrase that I mentioned to you when we opened up this morning, this evening, that what we don't learn by precept, we have to learn by experience. If I go take us back to Romans 1, in that first chapter in verse 24, you read there the first of several, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over, verse 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up, God gave them up. In Proverbs 1:29, the complaint there is, they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way. And then we think of the prodigal son, and you got the exact same principle operating there. I don't know about you. I'm sure that that father reasoned with that boy many times, tried to get his attention, did everything he could think of possible to save him from himself. But, of course, it just wasn't going to work. He might have even argued with him. But in the end, what the father did was he let him go. He just let him go. If the younger son was not prepared to learn by precept what he had been taught in that godly home, then life is going to have to learn by experience. He's going to have to learn the bitter way by going out by himself back in the far country. So we hold those two things to be true, okay? First, the intention of God. This seems to be God's method. And if it's God's method, I think it's a good method. If we take the words as referring to the action that God was intending to take with regard to the 10 northern tribes, then we have to think through the objective behind God's intention. Okay, if God was going to withdraw every vestige of his grace, his favor, his long suffering with these people, it would be surely so that when they discover by experience the horror and the distance of the gap with which that action would cause them, then Ephraim would then turn back. They would repent. They would seek the face of God again. And so what God, in effect, was saying was, if you don't want me, then you don't have to have me. And then the only thing that then will that you're going to discover is just how much you actually need me. And how your very life exists because I'm in control. Plus, you'll come to understand someday how much I actually loved you. Now, if you think about it, that really is what happens with kids many times. Here's a child, and his mom and dad have warned this boy over and over again, do not play with matches. Right, and he finds the box of matches. He can't stay away from the matches. And, of course, in the end, he gets burnt, literally burnt with the matches. And so the pain of that experience becomes the teacher. He didn't learn the precept, right? He had to learn by experience that you shouldn't play with matches. Okay. It would have been much easier just to listen to dad's or mom's prohibition, but no. Have to learn by experience. Or, you know, what a lot of kids try to do sometimes is, I think they get the idea from each other. You know, they're going to run away from home, and they get this little suitcase. Maybe you did that when you were a kid, just to be cool, or you knew a friend that was doing it. You probably thought what it would be like if you tried it. And you threatened mom and dad, and you're going to run away from home, you know, and you pack this little tiny suitcase, and your mother, to your shock and amazement, actually lets you go, right? Okay, goodbye. Maybe we'll see you sometime. Have fun out there. And then you actually start going and you get around the block and you realize, wow, I'm all by myself. I'm like a whole block and a half away from home, and then you panic and start running back home again, you see. And you return. Well, that was God. That's what God was hoping that Israel would do. In the very next chapter, you can just turn over a page, chapter 5, verse 6. Notice what it says there. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. So the first interpretation actually is correct. God did withdraw himself. That is his modus operandi. God doesn't have to do anything proactively by way of whipping somebody or judging them with a proactive, you know, that God's going to do the striking. All he's got to do is remove his hand and just leave us to ourselves, and that's enough. And that's certainly what he did with Israel. So the intention of God is, thankfully, not to forsake you forever. In fact, if you're a Christian and he's disciplining you that way, you know that you're not totally forsaken forever. This is God's method, more often than not, of instruction to disobedient people that can't learn any other way except that they experience the negative aspects of what their decision is. And what they find, to their dismay, is there is no sound of God's voice, not in their own study. Their Bibles are closed. They can't hear preaching. They're not in church, whatever. There's no sense of his presence. There's no restraint by the Holy Spirit. And then you find yourself all of a sudden, and you realize you don't need anybody to tell you, but you are shockingly, stunningly, frighteningly alone. And you know it. But if you take the words as referring to the action that Judah was being urged to take with regard to Ephraim, then you face another warning. Not so much to do with the intention of God, but the infection of sin, you see. So possibly God was telling Judah, keep clear of Ephraim. Ephraim is a spoiled brat, a disobedient prostitute. She's in a rebellious state. And if you go and start messing with her, you're going to become just like her, because bad company corrupts good morals. And so this discipline of withdrawal, you know, it may not only be experienced through a loss of fellowship with God, but sometimes also through a loss of fellowship with God's people. I mean, all I know is that, you know, if you're out of harmony with the will of God, then we're almost certainly going to find ourselves out of harmony with people that want to be in the will of God. All of a sudden now you've got a scenario of oil and water. What's up with that? The tragedy is when that happens in the same house. You find yourself ill at ease in the company of a godly person, and vice versa. There's nothing more hurtful than that, when you have known such fellowship, you know, not only with God, but with other Christians. And then suddenly you find that you're kind of out in the cold, you know. So, thankfully, the thing ends on a happy note. We're going to look at a discovery that was blessed. At the end of the fifth chapter of Hosea, you hear God saying through Hosea, chapter, look at the last verse of 15, of 5, I mean, chapter 5, verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. In verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. So this discipline of withdrawal, it was planned to lead to that kind of discovery. Right? There was nothing revengeful about it. The whole intent right from the very beginning, as far as God was concerned, was remedial. And so you find at the end of the experience of these people, you have this blending of two things, right? There was absolutely going to be a sadness. These are the covenant people of God. There's going to be a sadness that they would know. And, you know, with the presence of God no longer desired by them, no longer heeded, they're going to be left to their own devices. By the way, a dangerous place to be, friends. And their experience would be like just like that of the prodigal son, who in a sense had to go into the far country before he could possibly ever get right with God and right with his dad. All right? Prodigal son, what an amazing lesson that is. This guy thinks he knows everything. Right? Wisdom died with him. And he'd been proven a fool. He thought that getting out of the house and give me my inheritance now, I'm leaving. He thought that would make him free. And all it did was make him more of a slave than he already was. He was positive, the prodigal was, that he'd find absolute happiness, just the epitome of life. Life, he could just grab life by the throat and suck it down, just enjoy every minute of every day until he was eaten with the pigs and completely, utterly miserable and destitute. Thought he'd find wealth and he'd become a pauper. Thought he would make a great success of life. And he, by the time he comes to himself, he is a total, complete failure. So in a very similar way, you have the same thing going on with the woman at the well at Sychar there, right? One thing that's never said about this woman, she almost kind of comes off as a heroine. This was a bad lady. The woman at the well was pathetic. She was the dreg. She was not a good girl. Not a good person. She made it her purpose in life, just like the prodigal son. She's going to find happiness in this licentious living. One man after another. I dump this guy, here's another one. Dump this guy, here's another one. Dump this guy. And the Lord tells her, don't tell me you have a husband. You got five husbands. And then the Lord challenges her. He says, whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Right? It's not just the liquid H2O that he was dealing with there. He was talking about all the things that she was using to try to find satisfaction and happiness in life. If that's where you're gonna feed on that stuff, you're gonna be constantly hungry and forever more thirsty, both physically and spiritually, physically and emotionally. Living that kind of life would bring possibly a momentary, very passing sense of corrupt satisfaction until that wore off, and then what? Now what? Life is empty again. It's amazing that, even in a world of sin, God made the world to, God made us that way. Man was made for God and can never, ever find true happiness away from God. It's impossible. People look like they're having the time of their life, and the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season, but the ultimate kind of happiness that God made a man for can never be had apart from him. The Bible says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything that God made was for his pleasure. And one day that will all be true. It'll all work to that end. Just the same way that the fish were made for the ocean and the lakes and rivers, and the flowers were made to be nourished by the sun, birds were made for the air. In the same way, man was made for God. Well did Augustine say back in the 400s. He said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Amen. Augustine nailed it. Right on the head with that one. That was quite the statement. Whenever man leaves God out of his living, he's stepping out of his natural intended environment and element into a world of hurt. And he doesn't even realize it. He thinks he's liberating himself. But it's actually just the opposite. Whenever a man thinks that he can live without reference to God, that is ultimately, he's on the broad road to disaster. And there's no detours. But the sadness that these people will find was intended to lead them to the gladness that they would find. If you look back at all the way at the end of Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4. God says in chapter 14, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. What an amazing statement. That's just unbelievable. Ephraim will say, what have I any more to do with idols? You know, God says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. And, you know, it wasn't until the prodigal son finally finds himself in the gutter that he comes to himself and then ultimately to his father and actually has the integrity now to say, listen, I'm not your son. Just put me at the end of the line of the servant's line and I will serve you. Now for the first time, he's actually thinking clearly. The woman at the well, told by the Lord that the water that she was trying to get to quench her thirst would never do it ultimately forever, was told by the very same Jesus that there was another kind of water at that well, right? Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Yeah, amazing. I mean, it's just, the Bible is so today. It really is. I mean, it's, you know, it's written in a culture that we are very vaguely familiar with. In fact, we're not familiar with it at all, but it's so contemporary. And we think that God is out to get us and that God's in the business of whipping people. I don't think God does that. I think he just removes his hand. That's all God has to do is just do this and let you alone. And that's enough punishment. That's all God has to do. My first job in the ministry, 1985, I become a Christian school teacher in Sacramento, California, and did that for 2 years, and then went straight to seminary after that. In fact, they kicked me out. They said, no, you're going. I wanted to stay a third year. They said, no, you're going to seminary. What was I going to do? They said, you don't have a job. You're done. But anyway, the principal of the school, he had an adopted daughter who was a senior the second year that I was there. Mindy Callison. Gorgeous girl. I mean, drop-dead gorgeous. And a fun kid. Well, I don't know what happened to Mindy, but over the summer, she just went berserk. She just totally lost it. She started smoking, started doing all kinds of drugs, started basically acting like the biggest thug in the world, and was completely out of control. I mean, nobody could understand this. That wasn't her. That's not the girl that I knew. I mean, she was wild. And she won't repent. She's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And every day, it's like there was obviously demonic activity involved. So, to make a long story short, she won't repent. And so, her parents, my friend, you know, the guy I worked for, Ken Callison, his wife, Penny, they said, "You have an ultimatum. You're either going to obey our rules, or you can leave." And Mindy leaves. She's gone. So within 2 weeks, she's driving down the road, speeding, and I don't know how it happened. I can't remember how it happened, but the her car that she was in starts rolling over. It's rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling, and she's severely injured. She's in critical condition. They take her to the hospital. They put her on all kinds of resuscitators. And they have this, it just so happened there was a Christian nurse that sat with her. And she kind of comes out of her coma. She was in a kind of a coma trance. And the nurse starts talking to her. She didn't even know that Mindy, if Mindy was saved, you know, this nurse didn't know. She starts talking to her about the gospel. And Mindy said to her, I don't believe that God could. After what I've done to my parents, what I've done to God, I don't believe God really can even, I don't know how God could even look at me. And they continued their conversation a little bit. And again, to make the long story short, just before Mindy died, she died the next day, she got right with God. And she died with a smile on her face, having come to her senses. But this business about not learning, you know, refusing to learn by precept, that you're going to have to learn by experience, the world is loaded with that kind of thing. Because that's just the way we are. That's our nature as sinners. That's just the way we are. It's too bad that so many have to wait till they're dying, you know, to find that kind of peace. Just let them alone. By the way, by letting them alone, that's what allows them to actually come to a place where they realize their misery, where they become convicted of sin. And, I mean, if you're just going to mollycoddle them, then, you know, they're going to think that they're okay, you know. That's why God says, I want you to leave them alone, so they can see the error of their ways, that they'll come back to me. Now, maybe that's your story. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe you're familiar with other similar types of stories. It's a regular thing. But it highlights our original verse in chapter 4, verse 17, right? Ephraim is joined to idols. Think of that. Think of that verb. I mean, it's not like the idol is here. There's the idol. All right, it's in my vicinity. Ephraim is joined to the idol. Right, they're one with the idolatry. They're so polluted that now they themselves are a pollution. Leave them alone. They threw dirt on the Ten Commandments. They would not listen to me. I gave them the whole Pentateuch. I gave them the glorious book of Leviticus. They have everything they possibly need for life and godliness. All they have to do is walk with their God, and they'll have everything that a God would delight to give them. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. It's a sobering thing. That's the way God will do a person. He will. That seems to be his modus operandi. What a tragic loss when you lose all that God would mean to you in life. All that God could have done through you, the talent that he gave you, the opportunity, you know, to bless others. And then to understand the satisfaction that goes with being used that way. But no. Your life could have been an example of obedience to the will of God, and, you know, but the good news is that God knows how to bring people around, but he's still going to leave it up to you. You know, he'll leave it up to you. So maybe you have a friend, a relative, maybe someone in your even closer family, someone you know across the world or across the country, then you can pray. It's not a cruel thing or a strange thing or an unscriptural thing to pray that God would leave them alone. Now, God knows what to do. But you're actually praying in the will of God if you say, God, just leave them alone, and maybe they'll come back once they realize how empty their life of sin and crime is, the disgrace of their existence. Maybe they'll wake up. And sometimes that's the only thing that'll do it. And you realize how good you actually had it. Okay.